Take our Bibles and open to 1 Peter chapter 5. I extend my congratulations to Logan and Camille as well, and be praying for the two of you and for your families, that God would be glorified in the coming days and weeks and months and years. So, congratulations. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the opportunity to read it again this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to preach and teach your word. I thank you for each individual who has come this morning, each family. You know our hearts, you know our needs, you know the condition of each of us spiritually. You know if there is one or more this morning who, in this congregation, who has never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They may think they're saved. They've never truly repented of their sin and confessed that sin to you and turned in humility to your grace and your mercy through faith. May this be the day, of salvation for that person. Those of us who are believers, not because we're better, not because we are more inclined to salvation than anyone else, solely and strictly because of your grace and mercy, that we can call out to you this morning as your children and ask you to meet the needs of our hearts. There are those this morning, no doubt, who are discouraged, those who are hurting, those who are suffering, those who are glad, those who are thrilled and excited. Your word, power of your Spirit, can speak to our hearts where they need to be spoken to and minister to us. We ask that you do that for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, we began taking a look at these verses last time with a bit of an overview on sheep and shepherding, if you recall, as well as some general information regarding elders in the church. And this morning, what I'd like for us to do is to delve a little more deeply into the text, into the text itself. And in order to do that, I think it would be good to recall a little of the setting to for what Peter is writing. He's writing to local churches. Local churches made up of people who have suffered. They have been scattered across a number of locations due to their faith in Jesus Christ. These scattered Christians have experienced or were about to experience persecution for their faith, suffering for their faith. So what our text does this morning is speak to the matter of shepherding, speak to the matter of leading a suffering church. Take a look, if you would, back in chapter 4 for a moment. Beginning in verse 12, we have somewhat of a summary of what Peter was writing about. Chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Then Peter adds a little context. He adds a little commentary to the statement in the next few verses. Going on to verse 14, he says this, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." Verse 16, "But yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Then I want you to notice something. I want you to notice how he describes this suffering as God's judgment that begins with the church and then moves out into the unbelieving world. Verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Tells me something there just by noting what he says, those who do not believe do not obey the gospel of God. Those who do, obey the gospel of God. This judgment, Peter says, that begins with the church, we noted last time, it is not a, or a couple of weeks ago, it is not a judgment of condemnation. Because he refers to the righteous in verse 18 as being saved. Scarcely saved, but saved nonetheless. Not condemned as are the lost. Meaning then that their suffering, the suffering of the believers, was for the testing. It was for the strengthening of their faith in Jesus Christ. This judgment is a divine means of bringing godly purity, both personal and corporate, to the church. Even as we read from Daniel 11 earlier this morning, the testing that takes place, the trial that will take place. And so it is in this context, that of a church, a body of believers suffering for the cause of Christ, that Peter writes what he does in the portion beginning with verse 1 of chapter 5. And we're looking into it again this week. Let's look at the first three verses again of chapter 5. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." Verse 1 begins with the word "so," or you could, some of your translations may say, "therefore." In light of the persecution the church is experiencing and its resulting sufferings, and in light of God's testing of their faith and the resulting purifying of the church before punishing the world, here's how the church is to be shepherded. Here's how the suffering body of believers is to be shepherded. Now let's get started with three simple statements regarding these verses. Three simple statements. Statement number one, it was normal to have elders in the church. 1 Peter 5:1, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Peter is speaking to the elders, exhorting the elders, and he refers to himself as a fellow elder. You may recall that Peter's letter is written to the churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to chapter 1, verse 1. If you were to look at a map and find those ancient locales, you would see that those locations make up a very large, a very diverse area, including what could very well have been dozens, if not hundreds, of churches. And what does Peter do? Without any explanation, without any qualification, without any hesitation, he simply refers to the elders among you. The elders among you. And I believe it's safe to say that there were elders in the churches, and that elders were the norm. The term translated elder is the word from which our English word presbytery or presbyterian comes. It's used to refer to a mature man having seasoned judgment, having experience. It was normal to have elders in the church. Statement number two, these elders were shepherds or pastors. Peter instructs these elders to shepherd the flock. The word shepherd is a verb here. It's the primary verb of this section of Scripture. And this verb is used several times throughout the New Testament. The noun form of this verb occurs only one time in the New Testament in reference to leaders in the church. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he, speaking of Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. The structure of verse 11 really seems to join the two terms, shepherd and teacher, into one person, thus the shepherd-teacher or the pastor-teacher. The term pastor is really another word for shepherd, and that's the only New Testament use of the term in noun form. As I said, however, the term is used multiple times in its verb form. For example, when Jesus spoke to Peter following the resurrection, remember what Peter did? Peter denied Christ three times. And after the resurrection, they're out there on the seashore, they're getting ready to try to eat some breakfast, and Jesus comes along, and then he talks to Peter, and he restores Peter. And one of the things that he says is this in John chapter 21, verse 16, Jesus said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And that word "tend" is actually the word shepherd. Shepherd my sheep. Jesus instructed Peter directly and personally to shepherd my sheep. One other example is found in Acts chapter 20, where Paul is speaking with the Ephesian elders. We read in Acts 20, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now here's the term, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his blood. We're going to come back to this verse in a little while, but that term to care, that's the term to shepherd. These elders were shepherds or pastors in the churches. Then statement number three, these shepherds or pastors were to provide oversight. Provide oversight. Again, in verse 2 of chapter 5, 1 Peter 5, 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. The term oversight means to look upon, to care for, to focus on, to look on with genuine, caring interest. Not just a casual glance, an occasional view, but to look on with care, with caring interest. This is the root of this term is the word episcopal or episcopalian. That's where we get this term from. The word is sometimes translated bishop in some versions of the English Bible. Elder shepherds exercise oversight. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:1, this saying is trustworthy if anyone aspires to the office of overseer or bishop, some older translations say. He desires a noble task. Overseers care for the flock. Overseers look out for the flock. And God holds the overseers accountable for seeing the big picture, for acting for the good of the whole flock. Yes, elders, shepherds, overseers are sheep. They're sheep just like every other Christian. And Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, as we'll see shortly, meaning that the elders, the shepherds, the overseers are under-shepherds. And yet, because of their calling of God, because of their gifts of the Spirit, because of their affirmation by the church, their responsibility does differ from other Christians. And it's their responsibility, their accountability that is the key idea, the key word here. The chief shepherd is going to hold the under-shepherds accountable for oversight. He will require them to give an account of their oversight, something that every other Christian will not be called to do. Only the shepherd, overseer, elder. Only the under-shepherds. Did they see the big picture? Did they act accordingly? Did they exercise oversight? These three statements, here they are again. It was normal to have elders in the church. These elders were shepherds or pastors, and these shepherds or pastors were to provide oversight. This was true, as far as I can tell from Scripture, in all of the early churches. Certainly each church had its uniqueness. Each church had its distinctiveness. But the evidence of the New Testament points to the truth of these three statements. Now, what Peter brings up next, while it too was universal in the early church, it does have a special application when applied to churches that are suffering persecution. In addressing the matter of suffering, Peter relates three particular ways that elders, shepherds, overseers ought to implement their oversight. And as we'll see, each of these particular ways of oversight contain a negative and a positive aspect. Let's read verses 2 and 3 again of the text. Verses 2 and 3, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not forsaking, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Verse 2 of the text says what? It says exercising oversight. But how? How? Well, he tells us. Here's three ways. First, negative, not under compulsion, positive, but willingly, as God would have you. Here's the second one, negative, not for shameful gain, positive, rather eagerly. Here's the third one, negative, not domineering over those in your charge, and the positive, being examples to the flock. So let's start with that first contrast. Shepherd the flock of God, verse 2, that is under among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. We noted a moment ago, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this saying is trustworthy if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. He desires a noble task. The very first requirement for an elder that the Apostle Paul lists in 1 Timothy chapter 3 involves the man's desires. His desires, if he aspires to, if he is eager for, if he reaches out for the office of overseer, he is desiring a noble, a good, a virtuous thing. That's a good desire for a man to have, if that desire is based on biblical truth, if it's based on personal holiness, if it's based on a humble mindset. Now, this is not the time or the place to go into detail regarding the qualifications of an elder, shepherd, overseer, so I'm going to leave it at that point and stick to what Peter is addressing. Remember that each of these ways of implementing oversight have a negative and a positive aspect. Here's the first contrast of the two. Not under compulsion, but willingly. Not under compulsion, but willingly. Not feeling forced to do the work, but doing so out of a God-given desire. Now, there are a number of reasons why a man would not want to be an elder. Some of those are legitimate reasons. Others, not so much so. But our question in the context is, why does Peter bring up the matter of compulsion, of desire at this moment? What kind of situation may arise that would have elders overseeing who don't want to be overseeing, who don't want to be elders? There must be something that is making these elders feel like oversight of the flock just isn't their thing. They are feeling that they're being forced to do something when they'd really be rather be doing something else. In the context, it seems to me that it's the persecution. It's the suffering that would be the cause of the elders' lack of desire to oversee. Elder shepherds have less desire to oversee if the oversight is dangerous, if the oversight is difficult. Now, the obvious reason is that when persecution comes, the leaders are the most visible, and sometimes they are the most vulnerable. The shepherds of the flock, the shepherd of the flock is most likely to be the first one arrested. He's most likely to be the first one in prison or even killed. This often happens in the house churches in our day in places like China. The pastor is arrested. This has happened throughout all of history, all the way back to the first century with Stephen and James and Peter. You remember Stephen? He was an eloquent evangelist. He was a preacher. What happened to him? He was stoned to death. Stoned to death. He was a leader. James is referred to as the leader of the church at Jerusalem. He was run through with a sword by Herod. Peter was arrested multiple times. The Lord rescued him each time. The leader is usually and often the first one to suffer the persecution. It's dangerous to be a leader, an elder, shepherd, overseer, when the church, particularly when the church is under persecution. Recall Peter's words from chapter 4, verse 12. We read a moment ago, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." These churches were suffering persecution, meaning that the elders might understandably want to look for another job. "I don't really want this job because persecution's coming. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard." Perhaps a less obvious reason lies in the fact that the church leaders are more vulnerable to God's judgment in a particular way. Remember that Peter wrote, "It is time for the judgment to begin in the household of God." And if God's judgment, judgment for testing and proving, not judgment for condemnation, if that begins with the church leadership is going to have greater responsibility. There's an Old Testament account from the book of Ezekiel that relates how God brought judgment on his own people centuries before Peter lived. Keep a marker, if you would, in 1 Peter 5 and go back to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel is one of the major prophets, major because of its size. It comes after Jeremiah and Lamentations. It comes just before Daniel. I'm saying all that to give you time to find Ezekiel, okay? The narrative of Ezekiel 9 begins back in chapter 8 where the prophet is shown by a vision from God the blatant immorality, the blatant idolatry of Jerusalem, including the abomination of the elders of Israel. I want to pick up the account in verse 3 of chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3. It says, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist." Verse 4, "And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others, he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Verse 6, kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house." Here's the picture. Here's the story. This angel is to go throughout the city with a marker, and he's to mark every one of the individuals, it says, who sigh and groan over the abominations that are committed in the city. In other words, they're upset. They're disturbed by what is going on. It bothers them. It has concerned them. And so he marks each one of those. And then he tells the others, you follow that guy along, and anybody who doesn't have a mark, you kill him. Men, women, children, all. Kill them outright. And God's judgment started with whom? Notice what it said. with the elders. It started with those in the house of God. It started with the elders. Now, I know this is Israel in the Old Testament. We're talking about the church in the New Testament. Yes, there are differences, but I don't think the similarities are accidental. Matter of fact, the elder is a carryover in the New Testament from Old Testament precedent. It has been God's way to bring purifying and testing judgment on his own people, beginning with the house of God, in the house of God, starting with the elders, starting with the shepherds, starting with the overseers. And it would not be surprising if the elders in the churches of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia were rather reluctant to serve, to exercise oversight, because God's judgment begins with them. And so Peter says, guys, don't do it because you have to. Do it because you want to do it. Not under compulsion, but willingly. So how specifically might this suffering be a test of faith? Be a proving of the elders' commitment? Well, dangers and difficulties can be a means of determining if the elder, shepherd, overseer is true, if he is genuine. Jesus spoke of this very thing. We read from John chapter 10, verses 11 to 13. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. When danger or hardship come around, the true shepherds are proved to be genuine. When the hirelings, those who are in it for the money or the power or the fame or whatever, they tend to be proved false. However, a man might risk some danger for a while if he thought there was something to gain from it, which leads us to the second of three ways that the elder shepherd ought to implement their oversight. Look again at verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. The idea of shameful gain is a reference to being motivated to oversee by material benefits, rather than being motivated to oversee because of the value of the human soul, because of the preciousness of God's truth, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, because of the coming of the chief shepherd. In most circumstances, full-time pastoral ministry is not considered a huge money-making endeavor. In most cases, there are those who are in positions of spiritual leadership who make millions and millions of dollars, but they are the exception. However, the fact that the pastor of a church is not living in luxury, pulling down a 6 or 7 figure income, does not mean that the pastor is not being driven by desire for, as Peter puts it here, shameful gain. You know that a poor person can be greedy. A poor person can be lusting after money just as much as a wealthy person can be. It's a matter of the heart. Church leaders can be living in poverty and still be spending all of their time thinking about vacations and days off and retirement benefits, all at the expense of those in the congregation. So Peter says, hey, don't provide your oversight for the purpose of acquiring material benefits. Rather, provide your oversight eagerly, provide the oversight willingly of your own accord. In other words, there should not be anything that drives a man to lead a local church that can be attributed to personal gain or personal advancement. Nothing should be compelling an elder, pastor, overseer to the work of the ministry other than that man's love for the Lord and for the Lord's people, the flock over which he is a shepherd. Take a look at the text again for the third contrast. Verse 2 again, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Authority, power, and control are other worldly motives that might keep an elder in office when his heart is gone from it. And Peter instructs, men, don't exercise your oversight by a show of power. Rather, be an example. Show of power. That's what the idea of domineering or lording implies. Elder shepherds can and often do become driven by the love of power. Egos can become inflated when authority is flaunted, when prestige and dominance become the motivators. Jesus talked about men like this who wanted the best seats in the synagogue. He said, watch out for them. Watch out for them. Sadly, some spiritual leaders in some churches crave the praise. They crave the dependence of the flock. And this can actually show up in a number of ways. Some men are loud and boisterous. openly domineering, openly intimidating their congregations. Others are not perhaps that way, but they are manipulative, pretending perhaps to be a wounded hero or in order to control people. Still others are skilled politicians who carefully measure their speech. Why? In order to gain the favor, to increase their security as elders. And Peter says, elders, don't go in those directions. Don't do that. Don't do that. Rather, provide oversight by example, meaning then that the genuine test of the true elder shepherds is how they live their whole lives. How they live their whole lives. Is a man's public oversight a show? Is it a sham? Or is his entire life an example? You know, in relatively recent years, our nation has pretty much decided that a person's private life does not impact that person's public life. Well, we've tried to do that, but it hasn't worked. Because even, 2 weeks ago, another congresswoman resigned because of something personal that had happened in her life. So we try to do that. We try to say, it doesn't make any difference whether they are in public or in private. Be in public, a different person. Well, we've tried to do that. Hasn't succeeded. That's not the case in regard to church leadership. Every part of a man's life is important. His family, his reputation, his hospitality, his discernment, both within the church and outside of the church. You know, we tend to think that when suffering comes along, it automatically brings purification to the flock and to the shepherds, to the congregation, to the leaders. And in general, I think that's true. However, Peter is writing to churches that were undergoing suffering. He seems to be saying that it's not really quite that simple. It's not really quite that straightforward all the time. Instead of assuming that the difficulties these believers were experiencing or were about to experience would automatically bring in everybody involved around to where they ought to be spiritually, he warns that even when men aren't providing oversight with a proper motivation, they may have lost the heartfelt desire for the great work of shepherding the flock. Or even when they are facing difficulty, when they are facing danger, some may continue to hang on because of material gain. Some may continue to hang on because of power or because of ego. Now, this means that the church must be discerning. The church must be discerning. I fear that one of the things that is greatly lacking in 21st century church is biblical discernment. Biblical discernment. We tend to be so easily duped, so easily fooled. Well, we are sheep after all, right? We are. We tend to be attracted to the latest fads and fashions, and I'm not talking about clothing fads and fashions, but to spiritual fads and fashions. The latest thing that comes along, we seem to jump on it and run with it. Oh, it's good. It's got the name Christian on it. It's got some pastor that said it or somebody respectable that wrote it or whatever, and we take it and go. Rather than, like the Bereans, examining it according to Scripture. Is this real? Is this good? Is this the best? We tend to lack the ability to distinguish between what is just good and what is excellent. And this discernment must begin with the elder shepherds. Paul told the Ephesian elders, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we read it a while ago, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. And then he elaborates a bit with these words of warning, verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul tells the Ephesian elders, guys, you got to pay careful attention to yourselves. You got to pay careful attention to the flock. Why? Because false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing will come in. They'll come into your congregation. They'll come out of your congregation. And they'll be promoting error, false doctrine, and it will damage the flock. Elders have the responsibility for the oversight to recognize that, to call it to account and stop it from going on. We must say with the psalmist in Psalm 139, 23 to 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So what then can enable an elder shepherd to exercise oversight eagerly, as Peter states in verse 2? What can enable an elder shepherd to love the shepherd, to love to shepherd the flock that is under his care, to delight in shepherding? What can not only enable but sustain that eagerness? Let's look at verse 4 of chapter 5. He says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So let's conclude our time together this morning, give some attention to this matter set under verse 4. Here's how I'd like to develop it. For those of us who are born again, we are amazed at the incredible grace that God has provided for our salvation through Jesus Christ. Amen? We're amazed at it. To think that our great God would reach down and save his chosen people, people who are so willing and so complicit in sin. We're not there by accident, we're there by choice. Yes, we're born with a sin nature, but we choose to stay in that sin nature. We choose to sin, we're complicit in it. It's simply astounding. God's gift of salvation is completely undeserved. It's the greatest gift that we could ever receive. And even though we can do nothing to earn this gift of salvation, we are promised eternal life. But we are not only promised eternal life if we trust in Jesus Christ, we are also promised extra rewards if we are faithful to him. Consider Jesus' words found in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there was no one left who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life." Blessings in this life and in eternity. This is the issue in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. Those who faithfully shepherd the flock of God will not only receive the gift of salvation, but also an additional reward, namely an unfading crown of glory. This will be awarded when the chief shepherd, that's the great shepherd, that's Jesus Christ, when he returns. The term crown is a word that's used to describe a number of things. A crown worn by a king, an award given to a soldier for valor in combat, the wreath given to a victorious athlete, that's typically how we view that. Whatever the situation, the crown was given in light of extraordinary achievement. Now, even though not a one of us can do anything to earn our salvation, God tells us in his word, the Bible, that faithful servants can expect rewards. The New Testament mentions at least four, maybe five, but I'm going to mention four crowns specifically that will be awarded to believers. There is the imperishable crown. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable crown. There's also the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Paul says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." How do you love the appearing of the Lord? You love the appearing of the Lord by being ready for it. Your heart is ready. You've given your life to Christ. That's how you love his appearing. And then you're acting like, hey, he's coming at any time, so I'm going to be ready. That's how you love the appearing. You don't love the appearing of the Lord by not even thinking about it, but maybe once a week or once a month or whatever. No, it's a focus in your mind. It's primary. That's how you love the coming of the Lord. That's the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award, Paul says, to me on that day, and not only to me, but all who have loved his appearing. Then there's this crown of glory here in 1 Peter 5, 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And then there's the crown of life. Revelation 2, verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. In the end, these rewards will be for God's glory. We read in Revelation 4, verses 9 to 11, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and give thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." You know, God certainly has the right to require obedience from us without promising us any reward. He certainly has that right. He is God, after all. But as these texts, including 1 Peter 5, 4, show us, he promises rewards for his faithful servants. Most elder, pastor, overseers would not say that their job is easy. But what keeps the faithful ones going is not the love of money, not the love of prestige, not the love of power, not the love of control. What keeps the faithful elder, pastor, overseer going is that when the chief shepherd comes, he will say, or he will ask, "Did you feed my sheep? Were you vigilant with the souls of my sheep? Did you seek after my lost sheep? Did you guard the deposit of truth that, that is my word? Did you stand watch against the wolves who would harm my sheep? Did you love my flock?" There's not an honest elder, pastor, overseer who will claim to have done all those things perfectly. But God's rewards, as is his salvation, are a matter of grace as well. They're a matter of grace. When Jesus Christ returns, he will bring with him his everlasting reward, the unfading crown of glory. That is motivation enough for the faithful elder, pastor, overseer to keep going. Beloved, I believe God is working in us. I believe God is working through us here at Sterling Bible. My prayer is that your heart will be directed toward, will be focused on faithfulness to him. And that faithfulness is the measure of our success before God. Not how many people are here on Sunday morning. Not how many souls you win or witness to. Not how much money you give. Not how many times you show up. It's faithfulness. That's what he calls for, faithfulness. Now, it may involve all of those things, but it's faithfulness. I come from a background, sadly, that we typically named it a culture of nickels and noses. Some of you will know what that means. Nickels and noses. How big was your offering and how many people showed up on Sunday? I remember being asked one time after I'd been gone for a while by one of my seminary professors, "Hey, how many people you have in church last Sunday?" "I don't know, I wasn't there." "Oh, you didn't call back and find out?" "No, I didn't. And I didn't call back to find out what the offering was either." Now, that doesn't make me better than anybody else, but that's not success. Success is measured in faithfulness, beginning with the faithfulness of the overseer, of the elder, of the pastor. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the privilege of being a part of your church, your work. You have said that I will build my church. While that is speaking directly of individuals, of lives, of persons, we see that that is worked out primarily through the auspices of a local congregation, a local church, a local body of believers who come together for the purpose of corporately worshiping you, corporately proclaiming your glory. We thank you for allowing us to be a part of a local church. Thank you for this one, for its faithfulness over the years, many years. Lord, we must not rest upon our laurels. We must not look to the past and say, "Look how great we've been." We must look at now and the future and determine in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit to be faithful to the truth that has been deposited with us in your word, faithful to defend it. I pray for the elders, myself included, of this congregation. May we be faithful to you. Lord, give us more men who are willing to step up, take the responsibility to be under shepherds, under you, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd of our souls, who is coming again. And we pray, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Until that time, may we be found faithful. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.